Hello, Bethel, and welcome back to another Matthew podcast. This episode, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. Let's just recap where we've been. Because in chapter 10 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus has commissioned his 12 disciples as apostles. You'll see that back in verses 1 to 4. And then in verse 5, he specifically instructs them for itinerant ministry. But notice the stern warnings that the Lord Jesus gives after that. And we said before that some of those warnings more specifically anticipate the time of his second coming. Look at verse 23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And I think the Lord Jesus was speaking through his disciples, the apostles, to a future generation that would be reflecting their ministry just before the return of Christ. Our last podcast concluded then with verses 24 and 25. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, and Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung Heap. It was a pejorative term that the Jews had assigned to the evil one. If the head of the house is being called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So the Lord Jesus was warning his disciples that people would even, as they worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, attribute that power to the evil one, because that's what they had done in the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 26, so do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. The Lord Jesus is saying the truth will come out in the end. As I was preparing for this podcast, I came across a story of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was the great 18th century preacher, and here's the story as it's told in R.C. Sproul's commentary on the book of Matthew. Let me read it to you. As a young man, Jonathan Edwards took over the pastorate of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, from his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And there he was used by God to help spark the great awakening of the 18th century. He was the pastor there for many years, but in the end, he was removed from office and publicly humiliated. It happened because there was a man in Northampton who hated the gospel, and therefore hated Edwards. He began to spread awful rumors about Edwards. There was no truth in any of it, but Edwards refused to deny the rumors. When the leaders of the community pressed him to defend himself, he replied that God had promised to vindicate his people. He believed that if he tried to vindicate himself, that would be all the vindication he would get. But if he suffered in silence and waited for God, he would be vindicated fully and finally. I wonder if Edwards was thinking of this verse when he took that stand. Sproul goes on to say, I am not sure that the course Edwards chose is the wisest course for every situation, but 10 years later, the lying man was brought to repentance and publicly confessed to everyone in the town that out of jealousy and enmity towards Edwards, he had made up all these false stories. God vindicates his people. Verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as you know, was a Soviet novelist and a longtime political prisoner. He was a self-proclaimed lover of God. It was Solzhenitsyn's emphatic declaration against atheism that sometimes got him in trouble with the government, because he asserted that the denial of God was ingrained in the Soviet communist socialist system. And like an Old Testament prophet, he warned against the consequences of that worldview. In fact, Solzhenitsyn said that when he was a child and such terrible things were happening in the nation of Russia, so many disasters were befalling that nation, he heard his elders say, "Men have forgotten God. That is why all this has happened." when he became an old man and reflected back on what he had heard as a child and all of the things that he had read and experienced himself as a political prisoner, he confirmed the same thing. He held this position throughout his life. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And he himself spent years in the Soviet Gulag, that very feared prison. After his own release, he was asked how he was able to withstand the torment and the torture and the trauma. He told about a mental discipline he developed. He knew he couldn't keep them from torturing his body, but he said, "They are incapable of hurting or piercing my mind and my soul." And therefore he focused on the immaterial part of himself. Rather than focusing on his physical pain, he focused on protecting his mind and his soul, and thus survived those many years in that place. Was he thinking about those words of the Lord Jesus? Verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." That commentary is reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he talked about the grass and the flowers of the field, and he talked about the birds of the air. And the point we made then is that God's children, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are of immeasurably more value, and the Lord will protect his own. If he protects the grass and the flowers of the field, if he protects the birds of the air, he will protect his own. In this situation, a sparrow was sold for 1/16 of a denarius. A denarius was the average day's pay for a common laborer, and a bird could be purchased for 1/16 of that. So the point the Lord Jesus is making, that the Lord keeps an eye on the birds of his creation, even though they are relatively worthless when compared to human beings. Verse 30, "And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Apparently, on average, we have 140,000 hairs on our head. Some of us obviously have less than others. But the point is that the Lord knows us so well. His children are of immeasurable value, and God's knowledge of his children is intimate, it is vast, it is detailed, and it is loving. Verse 31, "So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Let's talk about that issue of fear for a moment. Three times the Lord Jesus has instructed his disciples not to fear. You'll notice it in your text. First in verse 26, then verse 28, finally here in verse 31. When we studied the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, you'll recall that our lesson was that we were not to worry and that worry is a choice. When we worry, we disobey the Lord who instructed us not to worry. Fear is much the same. Worry and fear are close cousins, aren't they? We can choose to obey, and the most common negative instruction, the most common prohibition that the Lord gave to his disciples was for them not to fear. We need to be people who choose not to fear. And then the Lord Jesus gives a very sobering warning. When we are tempted to say, "Well, my faith is private, no one really needs to know. My faith is really just between me and God." Notice what he says in verse 32 and verse 33. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." He's not talking about losing our salvation. The Lord is saying that the true believer, the authentic follower of Christ, the person who possesses genuine saving faith, is one who acknowledges Christ before men. We may be fearful about doing that, but again, he's told us not to be fearful. We may be timid, but he has encouraged us to be bold in recognizing our identity in Christ. Verse 34. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And a sword in those days could be the weapon of a soldier, or it could be a large knife, a tool rather than a weapon, used for severing into two pieces. Verse 35, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." That's a quotation from the Old Testament minor prophet Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And the Lord, as part of his warning to the disciples, is telling them that families will be divided by the gospel. That was true in that day. In those Jewish synagogues, when somebody came to faith in Christ, they were often put out of the synagogue, they were ostracized and ignored by the community, and they were often disowned by their own family. Verse 37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The Lord Jesus expects to be Lord of our life. He expects to be our number one priority. He expects that our love for him will exceed the love for any other person. When the apostles preached the gospel to unbelievers, this was part of their message. Christ is Lord, and Christ expects to be Lord of our lives. And then in verse 38, "And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In the Roman system, when they were crucifying a criminal, the criminal would often, as in the case of the Lord Jesus, carry the crossbeam of their own cross to the place of crucifixion. And it was a graphic picture of their submission to the will and power of Rome. The Roman law was what they had broken. They had defied the authority of Roman law in doing what they had done, in committing the crime that they had committed. And so the Roman justice system would require that criminal to carry their own cross and thereby show everyone who watched that they were in submission to the authority that was now going to execute them. So the metaphor is this: we are to live daily under the submission of the cross of Christ, recognizing that there was a time when we rejected God's authority, when we denied accountability to him, and we've come to recognize that he is sovereign. He is our creator, he is our Lord, and we willingly submit to his cross. Verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it."